Let's turn our Bibles to 3 John. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's Word and read together? We're going to do this whole book today, as we call it these days, the book of 3 John. To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell us about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may walk together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Lord, I pray that you will inspire us today. I thank you for this short letter. I pray, Lord, we'll do service to you by your Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit will lead us to truth today. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Remain standing for the message today. No, just kidding. You can be standing. It's not going to be quite that short. As we've studied these three epistles, and I call them epistles, it's usefulness that is bringing these to be called books. As we've said so many times, when these were written, they're written as letters, and then they become accepted as epistles or letters from God, and then finally, or circulatory documents, epistles, circulatory documents. And then thirdly, we see these as books, and we see the distinction based upon usefulness and application and orientation that we have toward these. And so those three terms, they mean different things. Some things are epistles from the moment they're written, such as the book of Ephesians or Hebrews or even the book of Romans. These books are written with great care in order to kind of form a textbook that could be circulated around to churches. Letters were something that were written usually to an audience for specific purposes, which makes them somewhat more complicated because the author certainly knew what he was talking about. You agree? You think John knows what he's talking about in this letter? And John's audience certainly knows what he's talking about. Do you believe that, that his audience gets what he's talking about? The ones that sometimes are left listening to a phone conversation are us, that we're not sure sometimes exactly what he's talking about. And that's going to be the case today with this as well, as we'll look at that. So as a result, it's not a matter of not being inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so it's inspired. But as one teacher of mine used to say, he was talking about the Old Testament. He said, I'll tell you what it says, and you tell me what it means. So the meaning of it sometimes is a little bit more difficult than just understanding the words. I mean, we probably understand every word I said today, or wrote, or read. We read it together. But some of these names and the purpose and so forth, we have to do a little bit of, I'm not going to say guessing, but a little bit of work to see if we can't come to some kind of a perspective on what he's talking about. Hope you don't think I'm now talking like a liberal up here, right? I don't believe in God's word or something like that. I'm not. I'm just trying to say this is the way it's transmitted. It's the way we have it. And if not, if you say, no, we understand all the scriptures, well, I'd like to give you about a dozen scriptures that I'd like you to tell me what exactly that means in its historical context, because it's sometimes a bit thin on that level, particularly from the book of 1 Corinthians. When it comes to certain subjects that we won't talk about, even though I'd love to right now. All right, we see this is now the third epistle. The same rule applies. John is, his historical context is likely. Now, when I use that word likely, it's because I don't see this in the Bible someplace. It doesn't tell us where this church is located or what the church is. But we know that sometime during the middle portion of the rise of Nero Caesar and the persecution against Judaism, particularly in Jerusalem, that John and Philip traditionally are seen to go to Ephesus, and they went to be in Ephesus to be out of the fray in Jerusalem from the Roman pressure there. They became targets in Rome, especially John and Peter and James, who were the three that were most significant in the Jerusalem church. But they migrated to Asia Minor. If you have a map in your Bible and you can look up those seven churches of Asia Minor, you can see the region in which likely John had a very significant role, to the point where he calls himself the elder here. You don't see that terminology except in the second and third epistle to John. All the other, John's gospel, he calls himself another. Or he calls himself the one that Jesus loved. He keeps himself in a very anonymous kind of position, although it's identified as John, the disciple of Jesus that we see in all the Gospels and referred to in the book of Acts and so forth. So we see a relationship that is to his gospel. The gospel was written first, and the gospel was written in order that those who heard the gospel and heard those beautiful cameo stories that are not in chronological order in the gospel, but they're given out so that he can do one thing. He says this in the last verses of chapter 20. He said, so that you can know who Jesus Christ is and believe in him. And so we see his gospel as having that specific purpose, to know who Jesus Christ is and believe in him. Then we see in 1 John, his purpose is so that we can know that who we believe in is a sure thing, that Jesus is, in fact, someone that is trustworthy to believe in. And so it changes a little bit as he's now, and kind of picture this with me, as he has these seven churches, and there could have been more churches, smaller churches, but by the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, I believe that happened prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the fall of Judaism as a world religion, somewhere in the 66 period, 64 period, John, having written his gospel, is now taking 1 John, he's going around, he's teaching his gospel. So we see over and over again, he refers to things that sound so familiar to us, having studied the gospel of John. And often it's viewed as kind of like his talking points, or the things he's going to reference and remind people of as they have copies of the gospel, and now he's going to highlight things to make sure that they don't forget them. And as you recall, one of the things that was most strongly on his mind is the nature and person of Jesus the Christ, that he is, in fact, the God-man, the incarnate one, the one who is divine and flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've talked about that grammatical structure there in the first verse of the Gospel of John. And once you see the second member of the Trinity, this this person is introduced, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, who existed before the creation of the earth, and the Word was before God, in the presence of God. His face was to God, it says, literally. The face of God. And then he says, and the Word was both with God, and the Word was God. And so we see this relationship of the Father, of course, is articulated as being God. Holy Spirit is articulated as being God. And now he's introduced the Word, who is God. And it tells us that the Word, in verse 14 of John, became flesh and dwelt a while among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son of God. The Word became flesh. Now, the word became doesn't mean he changed into. He came into flesh. Because you see the word tabernacled there, the most important word in that phrase is not the word became. Some people make the mistake of saying became is the issue, and so they want to see God changing his nature into a human person. Can God change? Can he? So if that's our interpretation, that God changed into man, then now where's God? Can a man change himself into God? No. Can God change himself into a man or anything else besides what he is? No. And so the emphasis on, and the Word became, it came into flesh, and then the word, the primary word there is dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt a while with man. And we see this nature of the Word dwelling in flesh. Now, whose flesh is it? There was a virgin. Beautiful story in Luke. There's a virgin. She was visited by an angel. And the angel declared that she was chosen of God. And she could expect that what was going to happen is that she was going to have the Holy Spirit come upon her. And she was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. And she was going to have a child. And that child was going to be named Jesus. And he would be great. All the things that you see there in those early explanations to Mary. And we see that in his birth, Jesus, at his conception, the Word and the man begin to dwell together in flesh. First in the womb, then its birth, and every second of his existence, the man Jesus dwelt with the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, and the two dwelt together and became in one flesh together. That's called incarnation. And we used that big word last time, hypostatic dynamic or union. It means that they came together, but they did not overpower each other. They maintained who they were in their full identity. Jesus was fully a man, and God the Word was fully God. They didn't overpower each other. And we see this expression manifested throughout the Gospels as the writers are trying to describe what they're seeing. The most common illustration is Jesus in the wilderness. And he's being tempted of the devil three times. Same way Eve was tempted three times. According to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. According to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. So we see this temptation that takes place. And Jesus, after 40 days, he's starving, basically. After 40 days, the stomach starts eating itself. We go through this long period of euphoria where we feel like we don't have to eat ever again until around 40 days. That's when a person actually starts dying and your stomach starts eating itself in order to have some kind of nutrients. And this is the point where Satan came and it says, and Jesus was hungry. You're famished at that point. You're desperate. You ever felt that way? Is somebody saying, yeah, you fasted 40 days and you know exactly this feeling? Well, no, it doesn't really include a lot of us. And he said to him, you hungry? I think almost hears. You hungry? You're the Son of God. Just turn those rocks into bread. And what did Jesus say? What came out of his mouth? It is written. Now, my question is, where did that come from? Comes from the Word. It is the Word in Him. It's the Word in Him. We see on every occasion, it is written, it is written, it is written. We constantly see this presence of the Word of God in the man. And for a specific purpose. It wasn't just so that he could never sin, so he could prove to everybody how powerful God was. But the Father needed him to be something. What was that? He needed a man to be something. What was it? His first man, born in innocence, without sin. Who was that? What happened to him? He sinned and brought sin into every man. And it's imputed sin. Something that we receive from our parents and they receive from their parents, particularly our father, as he, our father carries the seed of sin. And we see in conception, as David said in the Psalms, that I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. So I'm conceived in iniquity, and then when I'm born, my iniquity starts functioning in sinning. It's like a little machine that you make. It's inside of us and being made for 9 months. Finally, we were born. As soon as you hear that, it's turned on. And that potential starts working. It's amazing, isn't it? What's the thing you see about? You see your child just becoming more and more and more and more and more and more perfect? we overlook everything and say, oh, what a perfect little baby. I still think that about all my kids. However, they needed to be disciplined every once in a while. Of course, I was always in the wrong, right? No, we see this nature. We didn't see that nature in Jesus. The Scriptures doesn't describe someone who is trying to not sin or coming to a place of not sinning. We see a person who is, from this very moment of his earliest recollections, we see him being someone who has this mark, this characteristic of the divine and the human under control. And in John chapter 11, all from the same author, Jesus makes the statement with his disciples. Now, we always think of that as the high priestly prayer of Jesus praying. But if you read the first portion, the first few verses, he says, now is the Lamb ready to be glorified. I am ready to be glorified, and my Father is ready to be glorified. What does the word glorified mean? I'm going to help you. What does it mean? We did this, and listen, we already did this if you were here. He was glorified. He was lifted up. Speaking of his crucifixion, his sacrifice, that the purpose of Jesus' preparation was so that he could be that fit sacrifice. A man failed and brought sin upon all men, and then a man is sacrificed by God and brings righteousness upon all. Beautiful. It's incredible. And John wants us to remember that. He reiterates that, first of all throughout the Gospel of John. It's his subject, his main subject in 1 John. It's his main subject in 2 John. And although he does not refer to it directly as the issue of knowing who Jesus Christ is here in 3 John, he does speak it in terms of the truth. So as a result, this is critical. And it remains critical. It's not something that is a throwaway idea. The idea of you witnessing and you're sharing Jesus Christ with people, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is not that he loves sinners. He loves sinners, but that's not the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. I can't love sinners. I try, you try. They try to love me, but we can't love sin. We can't love at all because I'm so consumed on me and loving me and be sure that I'm loved that I can't love anybody else. You agree? You learn how to love everybody else so you never think about yourself needing love? my most intimate relationship, I say, I love you. I love you. Yeah. Well, did you hear me? I said, I love you. All right, I love you too. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm loved. That's just my hang up, right? No, it's your hang up too. Can you imagine walking up to anybody you know and say, I love you, and they go, just give you a little, you know, the hard look or something. Because we're invaded by sin. Christ was not. As a result, he taught us what true love really is. And he's going to continue that as we hear. Now come to 3 John. This is our last sermon in this series. Unless something really great happens here in a second. To the elder. If you look back in the on my page, 3 John is right on the next page over from 2 John. Is that how yours is? So we see this statement of the elder. And so to reiterate this, that the elder is, of course, John himself. And calling himself an elder because he has a twofold relationship with the church that he's speaking to and ultimately the churches that he is over. And the first one is he sees himself as one among them, an elder among them. He has such a close relationship with these churches that they view him not as the superintendent that shows up once in a while, but they call him the elder. He's someone who is among them, functioning among them. And secondly, it also talks about his relationship to all these churches. So it's a corporate relationship. It's also an individual relationship. And he says, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. The word Gaius, do you know what the most commonly used English name is? Pardon me? Yeah. John. Oh, how I love to hear it. No, just kidding. John. Gaius is the most common Greek name. Gaius. And so, again, just like we talked about the dear lady, this is clearly not an external difficult situation like the last one. We saw in the last one, he called the chosen lady. Chosen lady is a phrase that's completely foreign to a proper name. And so very likely because of the oversight and persecution that was taking place of the church, even in Asia Minor, John uses this word for the elder or the pastor of the church as dear lady, keeping the feminine aspect of the church. And then he talks about her children being those congregants within the church. Here, that doesn't appear that is necessary for him to do. But he also does cloud it a bit. He calls him to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. I'm reflecting on a lot of opinion in this area and research in the area, so I'm just going to cut to the chase and tell you that the majority view is that Gaius is basically not a person's name, but it represents a church, and this person Gaius is the leader of the church because he's going to talk about some sensitive things within this book. So, you know, we can talk about that another time if you want to. But he does say about this person, my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. I love in the truth. This word of truth we're going to see again and again as we read this epistle. Whom I love in the truth. That his relationship to this person is in ministry. It's in truth. It's not just I have a tenderness for this person on a personal basis, but I love this person in the truth. It's the characteristic of how Christianity brings people together, how Jesus brings people together. He doesn't give us things in common with ourselves on a horizontal basis. We may have some of that, but if that's the place that we try to find our identity, we're going to find quickly we have prejudices, we have walls between us. But instead, he brings us closer to Jesus, and as a result of coming closer to Jesus, this is the geometric principle. We become closer to one another. You can't bring two foreign points close to a central point and not have those two points become closer to each other. And so as a result, this is how he does it. He does it in the truth. The identity we have as a local church, as members of a local church, is that we have truth. We have Jesus as our center. If we come together because we have some vision to do this job or that job or the other job, we could find ourselves losing our identity, especially if that, you know, that vision or idea of why we're coming together changes. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Therefore, identity is in Him. He doesn't change. As a result, we have an eternal identity with one another. The thing that's going to make us close in heaven is not because we remember the people we love. We're going to see them again. That's going to make us feel unified again. We're going to make us feel close to people. No, it's because we're in Christ. Just like now. Our relationship to Jesus is what gives us an identity. We were talking about this on Thursday night, the idea that I was so impressed during the introductory moments before I was preaching up at MCTC at the prison. They got up and they said, how many people are here for the first time tonight? So they had, I think they had four or five guys in the 400 people that were there. So, and they said, well, where do you live? They said, housing, and he named some housing unit. He says, anybody from that unit? Somebody raised their hand. He says, make sure you get with him. Where are you from? Well, I'm in housing unit, da-da-da-da-da. Anybody from there? Good. You guys get with him. And I thought, what an incredible thing. And I was with Keith Smith, who was formerly incarcerated, and hopefully someday you'll get to meet Keith, and he goes up as a volunteer now. And we were talking about this in the evening after the service was over. And I said, because he said to me, I remember the first time I was here for the first time when he was incarcerated. I said, I remember the night when I was here. I said, what, were you afraid? He said, man, I was terrified. I was terrified. Those doors clanged behind me, and man, I was just so terrified about what was going to happen to me. And he said, it all changed when I found other Christians. Isn't that wonderful? We have an identity in Christ. It's the thing that really brings us together. We so often try to do the, it's pretty much been moved away from by a lot of groups, but the homogeneous principle. You get everybody who's all the same age, same dynamic, get them together, and you have a ministry for older people. You have a ministry for younger people. You have a ministry for youth. You have a ministry for children. And then you put the children in grades. You give them a relationship all by this homogeneity they have. And what happens after a while? Churches start splitting. Because what are you identified by? You're identified by the people rather than by the person. As a result, he says to him, in just this quick phrase, my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. I hope you haven't heard that said and articulated by people, because if you have, especially in the last 15 years or 20 years or so, you'll see that it's a faith message. That as your soul prospers, then you're going to be rich. You're going to be well in your body, and you're going to have prosperity. This is a very common greeting in antiquity, one that basically says, "I'm well. I hope you are well, and I hope everything you're doing is going well." Now you can debate that if you want to. I won't debate it with you. You can debate somebody else, but you really won't find it as a phrase that's some kind of secret or magic phrase on how we get wealth and how we get health. That as our soul prospers, then everything else is going to turn out well. It's basically just a tender greeting that we see in all letters of this time frame. Something like this. A greeting. In verse 3, it gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. Who are these persons, these believers? It says, some believers. Have you ever heard of the early writing called the Didache? It's from the Greek word didasko, which means to teach. It's the teachings. It's not a book that's included in the Bible, but it's an early church writing. And the Didache, it's an interesting thing. They talk about the protocol that exists or needs to exist in churches, because it's in a time when you have Rome, who's looking at everything and watching everything, and as a result, you have Rome that's kind of like watching, and then you have false teachers that are circulating. By the way, what I went through such a time frame just a little while, talking about the incarnation or the relationship of Jesus Christ. Do you think anybody that out there doesn't believe that? Do you think there's anybody out there just doesn't buy that stuff about God-man? Anybody, you think anybody's out there doesn't buy that? In fact, they can go into great detail showing you how they don't believe in that, and all this stuff is just mumbo-jumbo, as I heard one person say one time. Doesn't matter. Well, it certainly seems to matter to John. Well, in the same way, you see this circulating taking place. A false teacher circulating with his false teaching. And John's warned about that, and others have warned about that false teaching. We see it in places like Corinth and Thessalonica and other places, these new Christians having people say to them, "Us, don't pay attention to that kind of stuff." Like, you know, here you go. I remember when I was first saved, and the idea of being born again became significantly new to me. You must be born again. What that means to be regenerated, to be awakened and made alive by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ. And I remember having specific discussions with people when they say, "Well, we're just not one of those born-againers. That's just a distraction, being born again. I mean, let's just do things like, you know, just love people and care for people." When you realize that, he says, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born of the Spirit. Unless you're born again. It seems important to Jesus. But people can articulate how that doesn't matter. I remember a friend of mine telling me after visiting Harvard Divinity School, because we had a consortium relationship with the other divinity schools in Boston when I was at Gordon-Conwell. And as a result, you were allowed to take a class, on one of your electives, take a class at one of the other theological schools. And a friend of mine went to Harvard. He didn't stay for the whole semester because he was so frightened by what he heard, but he was talking about resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and it was so important that the early apostles made a rule that you must, in order to be an apostle or among the apostles, you had to give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus personally. It seems important. And the distortion of truth is something that takes place. Here we see this concern. As he said, "It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to truth, telling you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." We see several things in this verse 3. These believers, who were they? Well, they're evidently someone who's traveling. As I said in the Didache, it would say that if a prophet, a person comes declaring himself to be a prophet, and he wants to prophesy or speak, declare the truth in your church, let him do it. And watch carefully that he does it according to the truth. That sounds good, right? Now, if he says he wants to spend the night, tell him to get out. He's not a prophet. Or if he says, "Will you take an offering for me?" He's not a prophet. Don't trust people who are coming and they have a little bit of truth and a lot of personal need. That's what the Didache says. Something similar to that is going on here, very likely, as he says that some believers came and testified. They shared a testimony about you. Now, these believers, as one commentator spoke about, they're like missionaries, the first missionaries, the circular preachers of the truth. Now, we know that Paul had a host of young men and women that assisted him in ministry. We see it in Romans chapter, the last chapter of the book of Romans, when you see that huge greeting group. And we see that over half of them are women. Some of them are so troubling to modern day theological perspective that they try to change their women's name into a man's name so that it looks like they're all men. Because we don't really want women, you know, being co-laborers with the Apostle Paul or co-apostles, things like that, right? Okay, that seems pretty settled. Paul was a new covenant believer. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. As a result, Christ calls whom he wants to serve in his field. Now, that's just a little parenthetical thought there. But he says that these persons, these believers, these missionaries have come, and then they came and they testified about your faithfulness to the truth. It was their testimony that you were faithful to the truth. Now, if you want evidence of whether somebody's a Christian or not, don't ask them. Ask everybody else. Ask everybody else what they think about that person. And if you get a variety of opinion, I don't think that person's a Christian at all. I saw him do this, that, and the other thing. Or whatever. Are they taught this, that, or the other thing? We find ourselves in a situation where it's not so much what we think about ourselves and try to share, but it's what others are saying. And he said that these believers came and they testified about your faithfulness to the truth. Number one, how you continue to not only talk about it, but you walk it. You do it. And then he makes this statement that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This idea of being my children is very likely John expressing to this church and to these persons that they, some of them, are the product of his preaching. They're his children. They're the offspring or fruitfulness of his ministry. There's a very intimate relationship that we see taking place here. And he says in verse 5, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing. In other words, I confirm that what these persons are saying bears out the truth about the kind of person you are. That you're someone who is faithful to the teaching of the Scriptures and you also walk in it. It's not just something you just believe yourself and it's all quiet, but you walk in it. It means something to you. For the brothers and the sisters, even though they are strangers to you, they have told the church about your love. This is something that's become his reputation. It's not just one person, it's several people. And they're telling the church about his love, how he believes it, how he walks in it. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. Now there's a little bit of a language issue here. The NIV has chosen to put this in a declarative position, but there's a great deal of evidence within the Greek text. This could be a declaration about how he has acted rather than what he should be acting like. He first of all tells him he's all these wonderful things, then it turns around and says, now I'm going to give you some advice. Now please do this. It's like saying, you do this, you do this, you do this, and now do those three things. Seems a little bit odd that he would change that kind of a direction in the Greek language. And so it could be read, you send them on their way in a manner that honors God, as another evidence of his relationship of faithfulness to Christ. I would lean toward the idea that it's the fourth declarative statement rather than some kind of an admonition or some kind of a thing he wants him to try to start doing. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. Or you have sent them on a way that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. This is a verse that you may be familiar with, you may not be, but it's one that in large measure is kind of a proof text for saying that the church should take no money from the world, that missionaries should take no money except from the church. Should be no relationship. If somebody sees your life at work and you say, I'm going to be a missionary, say, well, how can I help you? Oh, I can't take money from a pagan. he's not really saying that. He's saying that you and your church have become so generous that they don't need to think in terms of how we get money from the world. I don't know about how you feel about it, but when I drive up to a stoplight or a stoplight typically, and you got these beautiful men, particularly men, with these buckets in the name of their church on the outside, and they're saying, help the mission of the church. There's something kind of appalling to me about that. As if saying, well, we can't get what we need from the people of God, so therefore we're going to try to get it from someplace. My view is, if we don't get it from the people of God, then God doesn't want us to have it. I mean, should we be great stewards of how we get money from everybody? Imagine if we could somehow get involved with the faith-based initiative and we could just get like $3 million for this church. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You're supposed to say yes, amen. That would be wonderful. He's not prohibiting it. He's not saying, the church, Jesus even said, make friends with mammon so that in a day of trouble you can have something to fall back on. But here he's saying to him, and he's not discounting the idea of the pagans. He's saying, you have been generous that they went out receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. When we share with others, we work with them. The people that you see on our board out here that we support as missionaries, we're working with them. They may be doing some particular work, but we're working with them. I always think of the idea of a military person who's in the field, a combat soldier. And you know that the combat soldier, you know how many people don't wear a rifle that support that combat soldier? They're his supply line. They're his support. And in the United States military, it used to be one for 45. 45 people support every guy that's in the field. So if you have an army of 1,000, imagine what your support group is. It's how wars have been won. Ulysses S. Grant was the first one to destroy supply lines to win battles. Battles couldn't happen because he destroyed train depots where all the armaments were going through. Largely the reason why he was able to be so victorious in the defeat of the Confederacy. And we see the same thing. Don't ever think that you do something, you don't really do the really something that really matters to the kingdom. Don't think that. He's saying when we support, we share with what they're doing. We forget that, don't we? I'm not a great this or that or another thing. I'm not the kind of person that does this or that and the other thing. What kind of person are you? Who did this? Who did this? Man, what a wasted life, you know? No, we share together. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, we're like a body. You can't have one person think they're so important they don't need anybody else. We share together in the gospel. We're ones who have a joint relationship so that we may work together for the truth. You show hospitality working together for the truth. You adhere to the truth in your own life. You're working with others who adhere to that same principle. Well, then that's the good news. Verse 9 says, I wrote to the church about Diotrephes, who loves to be first, who will not come, will not welcome us. Shows the nature of the local churches. I mean, I think it's an important principle, even if you're a denomination, that denominations should not dominate churches. I used to love the Southern Baptist model, and that was that they work together cooperatively for greater things than any one of them can achieve alone. But they're all independent, autonomous churches. That can be good and bad. It can be good when, you know, that church is, you know, going a nice straight path toward truth. When they get off a little bit, you know, they can become the enemy of everybody. But still, that's what some of the risks of freedom are. If you're free, you have the opportunity to do good or do evil. Can you imagine? And you say, well, that's not good. We should govern people more. Well, the more freedom you take away from people, the more freedom they don't have. So we say, well, what is the truth? Well, the truth is you should be this way and that way and the other way. And so you push people out. But clearly, this person is someone who John's saying he doesn't like what he's doing. He loves to be first. He doesn't welcome us. But he's still the pastor of that church. He's still the leader of that church. However, he says, but when I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. Far from being like Gaius, who welcomes believers, this person doesn't welcome even other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. we had a lot of problems at the merger. One of our biggest problems, we had a lot of people were mad. This has been, you know, back in 1998, but a lot of people were mad. And they'd been through very tumultuous, difficult leadership problems in this church. And so here, we merge two churches, we have a healthier environment, but yet these persons persist and try to say, you're just like the other guy. I remember one leader of the church back in the office there, I questioned him. I said, what's your problem, man? What are you mad at me for? He said, well, why wouldn't I be mad at you? You're a pastor. So, well, okay. I'm the next guy. Kick me, you know. So he says, obviously the first pastor I served was caught in adultery. He didn't fulfill his commission for the Lord. And he said, so I got over that pretty quick. And the next guy came was worse than the first guy. I served him and he hurt me. And then I left the church and I went into the district and I started working with nonprofits. And I found the two most beautiful nonprofits to try to merge them together and help them. One had a lot of money and not much manpower. The other had a lot of manpower, not much money, put them together. And so it was just a short period of time. As soon as they got the money, the guy goes crazy and that pastor blew up. He said, now I'm here with you. I said, well, I guess you got me, man. I said to him, if you'll give me enough time, I believe I'll show you that I'm not like one, two, and three. If you'll give me enough time. He was out of the church in a month. And I'm sure that he's likely at a place today where he's complaining about the pastor. He's just like all the other bad pastors. You see these kinds of complications in the church. And we shouldn't judge the whole church based upon those kinds of illustrations. Even John says, I'm going to try to use my influence when I come, because this is malicious nonsense and it's certainly not true about us. In verse 11, moving here, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. I love the way he puts this into a very spiritual context. You do good things, you're doing things that are of God. You do evil things, you're doing things that are not God. To tell somebody, even though you've discovered that I'm doing evil, I want you to know that I'm still God's man. Imagine me telling you if you found me in some kind of an awful situation of some kind of sin, and I scold you and said, now don't you touch God's anointed or do his prophets holy any harm, because you're going to destroy this whole church if you come after me. Think anybody ever said that before? That they saw themselves as so important to God's work that even God wouldn't tell them that they were wrong. And certainly people can't tell them they're wrong because they're God's anointed. I've seen that happen in numbers of occasions. People that you put your trust in and they sin, and in the discussion by them later of what happened, they said, I just thought I was so important that I could be different than other people. Read the book, A Man That Could Do No Wrong. Want a great book? Read that book. The Man Who Could Do No Wrong. By Blair. Thought he was so important, doing so many wonderful things, that he was above morality. Kind of misses the idea of what a servant of the Lord is. Just on this clear basis. By the way, if you see me doing something that's off, you have my full permission to come and rebuke me and to try to straighten me out. Because I want to be a man of God first. That's what I want to be. That's the first thing, and I don't assume that because I'm up here talking to you that I'm better than you. That's not the servant heart of Jesus, is it? Demetrius is spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself, who also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Just a little allusion to someone named Demetrius. Now, there's a couple options as to who Demetrius is. Is he a target of Diotrephes? Is he the guy that Diotrephes put out of the church, and so they're all wondering what they should do with Demetrius? Well, there's no real indication of that. Notice he says, Demetrius is well spoken of everyone, by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. Now, it's a little historical context is helpful here. The idea of wanting to speak to them personally and not to put this down in pen and ink is a very common perspective of this day. People trusted the spoken word. They didn't trust the written word that much. I've said this so many times. Don't give people tracts. Oh, I carry, 25 tracts. Oh, here, read this. Or, plant this over here, maybe where they pick up their, glasses in the morning or whatever. That piece of paper doesn't have any voice in it. There's something about looking someone in the eye and talking to them about serious things that has a tremendous impact. You can take a piece of paper. See this paper right here? Chris isn't here, right? She did this bulletin. That's what I think about that bulletin. And look, it's somewhere divine. Oh, there it is. Now, don't you dare tell Chris out of context what I just now did, all right? Because I think she feels more that way than I do. Why do I have to type this up for these people? Why don't they know already? It's the difference between someone getting a track and reading it, become a born-again Christian, serving God the rest of their life that you never even know them. Or you tell the gospel to someone and you watch them in their eyes and you see that new life come into them. It is a miracle. There's no miracle like it. To see new life, conviction. You pull a track and say, I'm a Christian, see? Here, see? I'm a Christian. You don't need a track. Now, tracks may help you, but if that's your evangelistic method, I'm saying I'm not sure the Bible thinks that's all that great. John says, I don't want to send you a letter. Even if it's by someone, and this is a second option, by someone as trustworthy as Demetrius. The people that came with the letters were the ones that they often looked at. Paul talked about this being evangelists, person who were evangelists. They were ones sent out from him that went to do things for him. And very likely, Demetrius is an evangelist under the Apostle John, much like Timothy was an evangelist under Paul. And what was Timothy's like? Delivering a letter, taking a letter. And what they do is they bring the letter and they look at two things when they heard it. They look at, first of all, the person who's bringing it, the person who supposedly sent it, and lastly, the letter itself. And then when the question and answer time started, who did they ask the questions to? The person who brought it. And then they'd compose another letter and send it back, and they'd go back, and Paul would say, well, yeah, but what did they look like when they said that? How did they sound when they said that? Were you upset when they said that? There's still this is still an application today, though I think we should pay attention to. If you just want to hand somebody, say, well, here's what it is to be a Christian. Here, read this. How many of you ever became a Christian by someone handing you a Bible and you became a Christian? No. Typically, you have more of an option to get into problems than become into some kind of a, discipled relationship. The idea of the teacher or a disciple is it's the person who stands at the knee. That's what it literally means, to stand at the knee. You kind of imagine just this person that you're sharing stuff with, you're talking about stuff, and all kind, you're across a table, you're talking in a fellowship time. Things come out. I used the word hypostatic last Thursday night, and I went back to have a little meeting with one of the guys in our program at MCTC, and within about 2 minutes, got this knock on the door, and there's four guys there. They want me to tell them what hypostatic means. I said, I told you what hypostatic meant. If I said that, they go, yeah, but I want you to tell me what it is. And they're already in their minds debating about the triunity of God, about what do you mean by the Word? You mean Jesus, right? And people say that. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. You mean Jesus, right? It doesn't matter what I mean. What does the Bible teach? It teaches that the Word existed eternally before even the creation. And at the creation, the Word had an intimate relationship with the coming of the creation, according to Genesis chapter 1, and certainly the coming of the Messiah. As I said to you at the beginning of this year, I don't want you to trust me. I don't want you to say, I believe you're right. I believe what you're saying. No, I want you to trust the Scriptures, and you affirm to me if you think what we're talking about is what the Scripture teaches. I don't want you quoting to other people. What kind of church do you go to? Well, my pastor believes. That's kind of how it comes out a lot of times. Where do you go to church? Well, I go to John Bale's church. Or where do you go to church? Well, I go to this other person's church. As if, this is incidental information. I'm more concerned what the Bible teaches us. If anything I've taught today is kind of off, then I don't want to be off. I want to come to the truth. So likely who this person, Demetrius, is the bearer of the letter. And as a result, he comes to his conclusion, as he says in the last verses, somewhere here, peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. And he comes to the conclusion of his third epistle to these churches in Asia Minor, likely churches in Asia Minor. I would like, just give me another 45 seconds. We see if Demetrius is the bearer of the letter, he says four amazing things about it. He says, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. Thirdly, we also speak well of him. And fourthly, you know that our testimony is true. This fourfold testimony of the truthfulness of this man who is bearing this letter to the church. Don't you wish you could be there when John arrives? Wouldn't it be nice? I mean, this probably has enough meat in it to correct some things. But the idea, I can almost hear them say, now didn't he say that he's coming? Didn't he say that he's going to be here? This expectation of John's arrival and his coming, it gives us the idea that he wasn't somebody sitting in Ephesus writing books. You ought to write a book, Pastor. That takes a lot of time and a lot of work on my own where I don't, No. The ministry is something that's going out. And of course, I love books. Love to read them. And here, we're seeing someone who is bringing a message of truth to a troubled church and these glorious affirmations of the people who are doing it. Praise the Lord. God bless you. It's been a great time studying this together. Praise the Lord. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name.